Good morning, church family. So good to once again be here at the church, being able to open up God's Word and dive into God's Word with you this morning. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're going to be diving in there this morning. Where we left off last week, it's truly one of the it's a beautiful passage of Scripture, but it's really one of the saddest narratives in Scripture, in my opinion, the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was a man who truly had a heart for the Lord. He loved the Lord. His character was so godly. His character was so godly that the entire church, he was one of only seven men in the entire church who was chosen to oversee the administration of the Jerusalem church. And beyond that, he was a man who was truly an evangelist. He looked for opportunities to share the gospel with anyone and everyone. And it all leads eventually to his death. We have the death of Stephen. And honestly, the death of Stephen kind of transitions the church out of Jerusalem into new areas. Because after the stoning of Stephen, we have the church being dispersed from Jerusalem. And it's one of those passages that for me personally, I look at this passage and I look at it with different perspectives. There's the human perspective, that fleshly perspective in myself where I see what is happening, what's going on, and I can't help but think, you know, why? Like, why did it have to go down like that? Why did it have to happen in this way? Wasn't there another way that it could have possibly gone? I mean, we've already seen multiple instances of someone being arrested for sharing the gospel. John and Peter were taken before the Sanhedrin and threatened to no longer share the gospel. All of the apostles were arrested and put on trial. But in none of those instances was anybody killed for having shared the gospel. You know, from our human perspective, when things get really bad, especially if things get really bad very quickly, coming on the tail of things being really good, we can't help but ask ourselves, why? Why did it happen in this way? Why have things gone from good to terrible so quickly? And for me, I've found myself convicted a lot, not just this past week, but I find myself getting convicted of this constantly as I continue to grow in my walk with the Lord. It's that it's not about me. Serving the Lord is not about me. It's not about doing it in the way that I think is best or I think is right or I think is going to work. It's not about me. And so often, I think that as Christians, we find ourselves falling into this position where we know from an intellectual standpoint that it's not about us, it's about the Lord. It's all about giving Him honor, it's about giving Him glory, it's about serving Him with the gifts that He's given us. We know this on an intellectual level, but we seem to forget, and we try to make it more about ourselves anyway. Because the truth of the matter is that passages like this, passages like last week, passages like Acts chapter 8, they do so much to remind me of something that is so important for us to remember as believers. God is not focused upon our comfort or happiness. That is not God's focus. He's not focused on your comfort. He's not focused on your happiness. What is God focused upon? He's focused upon extending the gospel to the world. He's focused on expanding His kingdom in the world. He's focused on our holiness. That is the focus of God. And again, we know this on an intellectual level. We know that God does not exist to make our lives easier. But when our lives go from really good, the way that we want them to be, to all of a sudden there's a drastic change and things are no longer what we expected or no longer what we necessarily wanted, then we get upset. We get upset and we start to call out to God and say, God, why have you allowed it to go this way? God, it makes no sense. Why? Why are you doing it? Why are you allowing it? Because even though on an intellectual level we know it's not about us, we know that God does not exist to make us happy, we still wish that he would. And we still try to make it about ourselves anyway. Especially when times change and seasons change and circumstances and situations are less than ideal from our human perspective. But what we're actually going to see this morning is even in the midst of situations and circumstances that seem terrible from our perspective, God is still moving. God is still at work, and he's still going to bring it all together ultimately for his glory. And that is what the first missionary effort of the church is born from. See, missions in the church is not born from a time of peace and prosperity. Missions is actually born in a time of persecution. Look with me at Acts chapter 8. We're going to begin here this morning. Verse 1 says, and Saul approved of his execution. So Stephen has just been killed. He's just been stoned to death just outside the city of Jerusalem. And Saul was there. Saul was present. He was the one holding the robes of those who were casting their stones upon Stephen. Saul was standing there holding the robes, and he approves of everything that he is watching. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This looks like a really, truly awful time that is existing within the church. Stephen has just been stoned to death. One of the great evangelists in the church has just been murdered in cold blood. And now, on that exact same day, a great persecution breaks out throughout all of Jerusalem. So that people are being arrested. They're being dragged from their homes and thrown into prison. Those who are lucky enough to escape being thrown into prison find themselves scattered throughout the countryside. Things are not looking good, necessarily. Especially when you look at it from the perspective of things were going so well. I mean, everything in the church, it was going so well. Think about everything that has transpired in the few months from the time of Jesus' ascension to the time leading up to the arrest of Stephen. The church was growing. The church was prospering. The entire church was working together. There was no infighting. There was no arguing. There was no pettiness. The entire church was together in love and unity and focused upon one goal, which was extending the gospel to anyone and everyone. That was what the church was doing. Yes, there were some hard times, there were some speed bumps along the way, but as a whole, the church was thriving. People were coming to know Jesus each and every day, sometimes by the thousands. The church was moving. God was moving. The gospel was moving. Everything was going so well. And then Stephen gets arrested. Stephen gets put on trial before the Sanhedrin. He gives an amazing defense of the faith. He talks about how the church is in line with everything that the scriptures have ever said. And he points out the hypocrisy and the blasphemy of the Sanhedrin, which ultimately leads to him being stoned to death outside the city walls. And then on the heels of that, as soon as that's done, the persecution extends. You see, this is new. This type of persecution is new. Before this, persecution in the church was actually very limited. Before this, persecution in the church was only extended to the apostles and close associates of the apostles. The church at large was not really experiencing persecution until now. Now, the entire church is experiencing this persecution. And look at the person that's leading it. It's Saul, the man who would come to be known as the Apostle Paul. Saul is the one that is leading this crusade against the church. It says that he ravages the church. Understand what this is saying. This word, verse 3, it says, but Saul was ravaging the church. Understand what this is saying. That word ravage literally means to destroy. It means it's talking about the destruction of something. It's used in extra-biblical literature to talk about the destruction of cities, and in some instances it's used to talk about the mangling from a wild animal. That is what this word is describing. So essentially what it's saying is Saul is coming in and he is tearing the church apart. Something that the Apostle Paul later said weighed very heavily upon his mind. It weighed very heavily upon his heart, especially after he came to know the Lord Jesus. So much so that he never considered himself worthy to be called an apostle because of what he did to the church before he came to know Jesus. The church is experiencing terrible persecution. The majority of the church leaves Jerusalem. But even in the midst of this, there's actually a semblance of hope. There is a positive phrase being given here because it says at the end of verse 1 that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So the apostles remain in Jerusalem. All of the apostles remain in Jerusalem. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Understand? This is saying there is still hope for the gospel in Jerusalem. Yes, things are bad. Yes, the church is being persecuted. Yes, the church is being scattered. But the gospel can still move. The gospel can still change lives there in Jerusalem. When it says devout men, understand, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, he uses that phrase, devout men, in Acts and in the Gospel of Luke. And every time he uses that phrase, he's actually referring to Jews. He's referring specifically to Jews who have not recognized Jesus as the Messiah. So these are unsaved Jews. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. These are men who are devout, meaning they are devoted to the Lord. They are devoted to the law. They love God. They love his law. And they strive to keep the law of God in every facet of their life. That is what it means to be a devoted or a devout Jew. But what we actually see here is them breaking the law. They're breaking the law because Stephen was executed as a criminal. He wasn't a criminal. We know that he wasn't a criminal, but he was still executed as one. And since he was executed as a criminal, that means that there's not to be any lamentation made over him. There's not to be any grief spared for Stephen because he deserved what he got. But what we actually see here is these men who are devoted to the Lord, who are devoted to the Scriptures, who are devoted to living their life in honor and glory for God, these men know Stephen didn't deserve what he got. The Sanhedrin was wrong in what they did. And so they make lamentation over him because this man was unjustly murdered. But what does this mean? It means that these men are not so hard to the gospel that when they were confronted with it, when they were exposed to it, they rejected it outright in anger and hostility. The one who was professing the gospel, Stephen, they're making lamentation over him. So what does that mean? It means that they're open to the gospel. They haven't responded to it yet, but that doesn't mean that they won't. It means that the apostles still have an opportunity in Jerusalem. They still have an opportunity to reach out. They still have an opportunity to preach. They still have an opportunity to take the gospel to the lost, because there are still people there who are open to receiving the gospel. And understand, church, no matter how bad things get, no matter how destitute things might seem, there is always hope where the gospel exists. And that is what we see here. Yes, the church is being ravaged. Yes, people are being thrown in prison. People have been executed. People are being scattered throughout the countryside. But the gospel is still in existence. The gospel still remains in Jerusalem. And because the gospel is there, there is hope. Just like today, wherever the gospel is, there is hope. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world today. As long as the gospel is present, there is hope. There is hope for the lost. There's hope for a future. There is hope in the gospel. And we see from this something that looks, from the human perspective, that looks so terrible, that looks like a complete and total tragedy. We're going to see beauty rise from the ashes. Look at verse 4. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." The church has been scattered, but there's hope. Because you see, when the church is scattered, the gospel is not eradicated. The gospel is not defeated. The church is not crushed. What we actually see is those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And we get a specific example of that in Philip. But verse 4 is so important. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Understand, there's actually nothing really different about this, because before the persecution, everybody went about preaching the word anyway. But now there's a difference, because before, they went about preaching the word within the city of Jerusalem. But now they've all been scattered. And so now what we have is, instead of thousands upon thousands of believers in one location proclaiming the gospel in one location, we now have thousands of believers proclaiming the gospel in many locations. The missionary effort of the church is born on this day. Understand, going all the way back to Acts 1:8, Jesus gives the Great Commission again to the disciples, to the apostles. He says, "Go into all of the world, preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Go into all of the world, preach the gospel everywhere." Up until this point, the gospel has only been in Jerusalem. Now it's going out further. Remember, church, as we go through the book of Acts is all about telling us, how did the church go in those first years? How did the church go about being established? How did it go about growing? How did it go about completing and fulfilling the mission that Christ has given the church to complete? And this is what we see. In the midst of tragedy, God turns it into something beautiful. The gospel goes from just Jerusalem to the surrounding area. And from there, it's going to go out even further. By the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, it's in Rome. In just a few short years, 30 years, the gospel goes from Jerusalem to the entire known world. We see here, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now we get the specific example in Philip. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Philip, this is not Philip the apostle, because remember, the apostles all remain in Jerusalem. So this is actually Philip, the one who was chosen to serve the church alongside of Stephen. Going back to Acts chapter 6, the church chose for themselves seven men, seven godly men to take over and to oversee the daily administration of the church of Jerusalem. And Philip was one such person. So Philip is scattered from Jerusalem. He leaves rather than allowing himself to be arrested and thrown into prison. He leaves Jerusalem and ends up in Samaria. Now, this is actually very interesting. See, Samaria at one time was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Following the reign of King Solomon, the nation of Israel splits into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom made their capital city Samaria. After about 150 years of rebellion and idolatry, the northern kingdom falls to the nation of Assyria. Assyria comes in, conquers the northern kingdom, and when Assyria conquered a foreign territory, they always did it the same way. They would take people from the city and relocate them to other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And then they would take people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire and bring them to live in the newly conquered territory. And what ended up happening is the mix between Jews and Gentiles that happened as a result of this conquering is what came to be known as the Samaritans that we see in the New Testament. Now, the Samaritans were not on good terms with the Jewish people. The Samaritans, once they got their land back, they ended up creating a syncretic type of religion. It was a blend between Judaism and paganism. By the time we get to the New Testament, the Samaritans do actually serve and worship the one true God, but as Jesus himself says when he speaks to the Samaritan woman, he says, "You worship what you do not know." So they were worshiping the one true God. However, they didn't know who he was. They didn't know what it meant to truly worship him. They didn't know what it truly meant to give themselves to him. And this is where Philip ends up. Philip ends up in a place where there is actually a lot of animosity, there's a lot of mistrust, there's a lot of racism between the Samaritans and the Jews. They don't like each other. They don't trust one another. But we have Philip coming into this location. We have Philip coming into Samaria, and what does he do? He begins to proclaim the Christ to these people. Verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him, they saw the signs that he did, because he's performing miracles for them. Just like in other parts of the book of Acts we've seen so far, the gospel goes into a new location, it goes to a new people, and what does God do? He puts his stamp of approval upon the message that his messenger is carrying by performing these miracles through them. He performs healings. Here we have the casting out of demons, unclean spirits. God is showing what Philip is saying is true, and he's showing it by allowing these miracles to occur in support of the message that Philip is proclaiming about Jesus. Church, this is a wonderful thing, because what we see here is the beginning of the fulfillment of Acts 1:8, the beginning of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But more than that, we see something truly beautiful. We see that the gospel crosses culture barriers. Jews and Samaritans don't like each other. They don't get along with one another. They don't trust one another. But the gospel doesn't care about that. The gospel, it has the ability to pierce that veil. It has the ability to pierce any type of barrier that is going to stand in its way, and that includes cultural barriers. So the Jews and the Samaritans don't like one another. That's okay, because the gospel has a way of uniting everybody. Doesn't matter the background. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you've said. All that matters is the gospel can change your life, and it can bring you in to the family of God that is united not by background, not by experience, but is united by the power of the gospel. And that's what we see going on here. See, even in the midst of something horrific, in the midst of something tragic, from God's perspective, this is not something that is woefully just the world is crumbling at this point. No, from God's perspective, this is the next step in seeing the gospel spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. Church, wherever the gospel is, there is hope. January 8th, 1956, that date has a very specific meaning. For most people, that date doesn't really mean anything at all, but January 8th, 1956, that is the day that five young missionaries in the Ecuadorian jungle were murdered by the primitive Alca Indian tribe. Now, to the world, when this was reported, this seemed like a tragic and senseless loss of life. To the world, the only thing that came of their death was that wives were widowed and children were left without fathers. But one of these widows actually wrote a book, and in this book she talks about the experiences that she has. She talks about what the death of her husband and his friends, what it actually leads to. Her name was Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of the famous missionary Jim Elliot. This is what she says. I want to read this quote to you. "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives. But God had his plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God to forgive them for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know of Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, 'I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be.' An Air Force major stationed in England immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, 'Our work will never be the same. We knew two of the men. Their lives have left their mark on ours.' In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, 'I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five.'" Tragedy happens, church. And from the human perspective, it's very easy to look at a tragedy. It's very easy to look at a difficult situation or a less than ideal circumstance and view it as something that has no meaning. It's completely senseless. It never needed to happen. It never needed to be this way. But that's why our perspective is often so wrong. Because our perspective is limited. We don't have the ability to see 5 minutes into the future, much less a day, a week, a month, a year. We can't see what God is going to do with today. The only thing that we can do is trust that because he's in control and because the gospel is in the world, because Jesus is risen from the dead, the only thing that we can do is trust that because all of that is true, that God will be glorified. And that's all we're meant to do. You see, so often we get caught up in the trap of trying to figure out how to explain every tiny little thing that happens in the world. And guess what? I can't explain it. You can't explain it. Nobody can explain it. But that doesn't mean that God's not in control. It doesn't mean that he's not going to use it for his glory. He did that with the death of these five missionaries. He did it with the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. God is moving. God is working. And as long as God is moving, as long as he is on his throne, as long as his gospel is in the world, there is hope. And we see that hope played out here in verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, "So there was much joy in that city." Understand, church, as a result of the proclamation of the gospel made by Stephen in Samaria, there was much joy in the city. What is that saying? It's saying that there was salvation. Okay, understand, this is not talking about these people were amazed, these people were flabbergasted, these people just were absolutely astonished that he was able to do these things. I'm sure it was really cool seeing Philip go about casting out demons, healing people who were lame, who were sick. I'm sure it was really cool to see that, but this is not what it's referring to. There was not joy in this city because Philip did some really cool things. There was joy in the city because the gospel was presented and people responded to the truth of the gospel and they were saved. There was redemption. There's forgiveness of sin. There's newness of life. There's bringing people into the family of God. That is what is happening in this verse. That is why there is joy, because remember, church, when we're talking about true biblical joy, which is what this is referring to, true biblical joy can only be found in the person of Jesus. True biblical joy can only be found in a relationship with the one who went to the cross on our behalf. That is the only place that joy can be found. True joy that is not influenced or affected by circumstances, that is not influenced or affected by the world, because it is based solely in the permanence of the person of Jesus Christ. That is the joy that is being referred to. That is the joy that exists in Samaria at this time, because Philip came in, he proclaimed the gospel, he preached the gospel was heard, and where the gospel is proclaimed, there is hope. There is hope for the lost. There is hope for joy. There's hope for eternity. There is hope where the gospel exists. And the gospel exists anywhere that one of God's children exists. And you see, church, the longer that we go through the time that we're in, we're actually on the 8th week of not meeting physically here at the church. 8th week. Sometimes that seems like a really long time, and sometimes it seems like a really short time. Mostly it seems like a really long time. I'm sure that many of you would agree. I'm looking forward to the day that we can actually come together and meet again. But you know what? The longer that we go without being able to physically meet, the more that we're going to want to look at the situation of the world. We're going to want to look at the situation that we are in personally, and we're going to want to look at it and say, this is senseless. This is pointless. It has absolutely no reason for existing anymore. And from our human perspective, that's absolutely right. But what about from God's perspective? Church, take a moment and stop looking at the world around you from your own perspective. Try to take a minute and look at the world around you from God's perspective. Look at situations the way God would look at them. Look at people the way God looks at people. Look at the world through God's eyes, as Scripture tells us. And you begin to start to see something else. See, from the human perspective, the only thing that we can see is churches are sitting physically empty. People are not allowed to get around one another anymore. They're not allowed to socialize anymore. So that means that the gospel can't go as far or as quickly as it once did. So that's a bad thing. That's a terrible thing. Well, sure, on the surface of it, maybe. But do you really think, for even a minute, that God is not going to use everything that's happening for his glory? See, again, remember, church, it's not about us. It's not about us. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our happiness. It's about holiness. And God is never going to allow anything to stop the gospel from being proclaimed, to stop the gospel from going to the lost. He's never going to allow anything to actually destroy his church. So we need to stop looking at the world. We need to stop looking at our situations and our circumstances. We need to stop looking at it from our perspective, because remember, our perspective is severely limited. God is in control. God is moving. God is at work. He has been moving and he has been at work the entire time. Think about this, church. Think about this for just a moment. The gospel is being proclaimed now to more people than it ever has before, because everybody is coming together to do things like this. People are much more willing, the lost are much more willing to hear the gospel from the privacy of their own home on a computer screen as opposed to having a conversation with somebody in person. The church, think about this. The church, right now, believers all over the world are coming to understand the necessity and the significance of fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to see a great change in people because guess what? People are starting to realize, I need church. I need the fellowship of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I need to be around them. I need to be encouraged by them. I need to be able to encourage them. I need that fellowship because God created me to enjoy that fellowship. People are starting to understand that church is not a chore. It's not a burden. It's not something to just check off a checklist as having done it once a week. No, it's important. It's significant. And as a result, people are starting to understand the need and the necessity not only of fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, but the need, the necessity of proclaiming the gospel to their neighbors, to their friends, to their coworkers. See, church, wherever the gospel is, there is hope. God is at work. The gospel is moving. Jesus gave us a mission. Going all the way back to his ascension, Jesus gave the church a mission. He gave us the mission to go into all of the world, teaching and proclaiming the gospel to everyone. And church, that's what we're going to do. Pandemic, no pandemic, we're going to proclaim the gospel. That's not going to change. It might look a little bit different now than it has in years past, but that's okay. Because what's essential, what's truly important in the kingdom of God, the gospel's still being proclaimed. And it doesn't matter if we're happy about the circumstances or not, because what's important, the gospel is being proclaimed. So church, my question for you is this. My question for all of us is this. Are we going to stop looking at things negatively from our own perspective because of how limited it is? And are we going to take advantage of what God has given us now? Are we going to take advantage of the fact that God has enabled us, God has allowed us to proclaim the gospel in ways that we've never done it before, to people that we've never been able to talk to or reach before? Church, you have a unique opportunity right now, because all over the world, people by the day are becoming softer and softer to the truth of the gospel because they're looking for hope. The hope that they're looking for is right here. Are you going to give it to them? Because that's our mission. That's why we're here. And that is what the church will continue to do for as long as it exists. Until Jesus comes back, that is what the church is going to do. We're going to be right here, and we're going to be proclaiming the gospel to the world. Because that's what we've been called to do. That's the mission that we've been given by the Lord himself. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the truth that we see in your word, that even in the most terrible and horrific circumstances, you are still at work, you are still moving, and you're going to bring yourself honor and glory in everything. God, the original missionaries, the original mission ministry of the church was born in a time of chaos and persecution. And God, while I do not know what's going to happen tomorrow or next month or next year or 10 years from now, I do know that you're at work now. So Lord, please move within us, move within all of us. Remind us of your power, of your glory. Remind us of the fact that you are on your throne, that you are in control. Let us not forget And let us not slip into the mindset that it's about my comfort or my happiness, because it's not. It's all about you. It's all about taking the gospel to the world. So, Lord, make that our passion collectively as a united body of Christ. Make it our collective, united purpose and desire to take the gospel to the world, because it's what you've called us to do. Lord, please move and work in the hearts and minds of everyone around the world who is watching this right now. And may we all come away from this not just encouraged, not just challenged, but may we all come away convicted that we have a purpose, we have a mission, and you have given us the tools and you have given us the opportunities to fulfill it. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, church. Have a wonderful afternoon.